Some of you may be surprised at the choice of the passage that Carol read to us a few minutes ago, because that's usually associated with Palm Sunday. And seeing as we're in the run-up to Christmas and we're nowhere near Palm Sunday, where's the link? What are we doing? Well, when I last preached here, I preached on the beginning of this chapter 12 in John, where they were having a dinner party at Simon the leper's house, and Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. And we considered the extravagance and the devotion that this woman showed when she anointed Jesus. And though she didn't realize it, Jesus said that this expensive perfume anticipated the embalming after his death. Now, if you go back to his birth, when Jesus was presented at the temple after the time of Mary's purification following the birth, Simeon praised God, declaring that he had seen God's salvation, a light to the Gentiles, causing the falling and rising of many, and that the hearts of many would be revealed. And he also told Mary, Jesus' mother, that a sword would pierce her soul. So from the outset, there was a link between the birth and the coming death of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks' time, his birth. But as we've been singing, we're looking forward to what he came for, which was to suffer and to die. And I've called this, I've given the title to this message, his coronation procession, because it was that entrance into Jerusalem that was going to lead to his death. Have you noticed how easy it is to get caught up in the latest craze? Perhaps we as adults don't think that we're involved, we're beyond these things, that the young people, they get caught up in all sorts of crazes, the latest tech on this, that, or the other. But adults too become avid fans of this or that football team. They watch this or that program on TV, they want the kit or they don't want to miss an episode. We're all involved in some way or another. And Christians can get sucked into that. I've got members of my own family who seem to multi-screen. I'm not quite sure how they do it, but they multi-screen. In the past, and perhaps even today, there are some people who get caught up with what I've called the Jesus bandwagon. If you go back to the hippie movement, especially in California, you had the Jesus people, and you had all sorts of people who went along to this commune and that commune, and they all got involved. Today, we've got the Revelation Channel, we've got the God Channel on TV. It's very easy to think that God is going to answer all our prayers and make our life a lot easier. And so people get on board and go along with that idea. Others completely refuse the evidence, and that's what we saw, those of us who went to Bethesda yesterday evening, when John Blanchard spoke about, has God passed his sell-by date? Challenging people to look at the evidence and see that though we can't prove that God exists, all the evidence around us is there to show us that he does and that he is acting. But if we think that he came to solve all our problems and make life a lot easier for us, then we're barking up the wrong tree. He didn't come to give us a pain-free existence. And his first century disciples soon discovered that fact. He came into the world to set us free from sin and its consequences. He came to transform us into the image of himself and restore fellowship with his Father. Unfortunately, many people throughout history have publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ, but having found him to be disappointing because he didn't live up to their expectations, they've turned away. The reason being, they got it wrong in the first place. Was this a triumphal entry? If I look in my NIV Bible, that's what the title is of the paragraph. If you look in the ESV and the New King James, they too refer to the triumphal entry. But the crowd who thought it was a triumphal entry got it all wrong, because very soon afterwards, they were baying for his blood. First of all, let's look at the fact that it was Jesus himself who masterminded everything that was going on that day. Those who believed that Jesus wanted to enter Jerusalem with a fanfare were disappointed. He didn't. We know that a big discussion had been taking place around that situation as to whether he would go to Jerusalem or not for the feast, because a price had been put on his head when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We discover that at the end of chapter 11. It's also true that because he stopped at Simon's house in Bethany, in the presence of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, that many people would have been aware of his presence and that he was planning to arrive at Jerusalem on the very next day. But Matthew tells us that he sent two unnamed disciples to Bethphage to fetch a donkey. He tells us that in fact there were two animals, a female donkey and her colt. And it was on that second one, the colt that had never been ridden, that Jesus rode, accomplishing for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And both Mark and Luke underline the fact that this animal had never been ridden. So in the midst of this excited crowd, with all this noise going on, Jesus is riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Now, if you've tried riding on a horse that hasn't been broken in, good luck, because it's not as easy as that. And here was Jesus riding on a donkey that had never been broken in, and it was calm in the midst of all that noise and all that upheaval. So we move to the welcome. If there'd already been a crowd of people in Simon's house where Mary anointed Jesus, the following day, the crowd was even bigger. They came from all over. Josephus, the historian, the first century Jewish historian, known for his tendency to exaggerate, describes one Passover not long before the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70, and saying, he said that over 2.5 million pilgrims arrived in Jerusalem for the feast. But if you take the Galilean pilgrims who came down from the north, if you add to them the Gentiles that are mentioned in verse 12, and all those who were already there, you can see that there was a vast throng of people waiting for Jesus to arrive. They made up a procession of praise, and it would have been an amazing sight. They were holding palm branches, coming together to meet Jesus. But have you asked yourself the question, why palm branches? Once again, we need to look into the background of the situation. What's the significance of palm branches? Well, they'd become a nationalist symbol. From 141 BC, when Simon Maccabeus, the brother of Judas Maccabeus, succeeded in recapturing the citadel of Jerusalem from the Seleucid dynasty and purifying the temple because Antiochus Epiphanes has raised up the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about in chapter 11, verse 31. He'd offered a pig on the altar in the temple, absolute horror for the Jewish people. There it was, but Judas and Simon had purified the temple, and palm branches became a nationalist symbol at that time, so much so that they were even engraved on the coins at the time, and also on the Roman coins at the time of Jesus. So there was this association with getting rid of the Romans, with nationalism, with all the fanfare of the Jewish National Party, if you want. And that's what they were expecting Jesus to be. The use of the palm as a symbol for Judea, so well established. So there was this waving and the acclamation of Jesus as their victorious political king. And the first thing they cried was Hosanna, literally, save us. Not save us from our sin, but save us from the Romans. This term that comes from Psalm 118 had become a term of praise, but then they added to it the King of Israel. Now we know that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they just thought that he was the King of Israel in the nationalistic sense. It was used for the Palestinian Jews for their Messiah, but in their minds he was a political liberator. So here we have these thousands of Jews and Gentiles gathered together who just a few days before had been wondering if he was going to turn up for the feast or not. And now they're acclaiming him as their Messiah, expecting him to overthrow Rome. Now, was this a triumphal entry? The Jews obviously thought so. But I don't think Jesus would have described it in that way, because from Luke chapter 19, we discover that as he descended the hill and looked at Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. Of all the paragraphs which different verses put, or different versions of the Bible put at the top of this particular paragraph, I think I prefer the one that I found in the version called The Message. See how your king comes. That's the title, rather than the triumphal entry. The people may have thought that Jesus had come to overthrow the Romans, but his intention was that he'd come to overthrow Satan himself, not the Romans. So we have a coronation procession. The crowd saw Jesus as the political Messiah, but they couldn't have been further from the truth. He hadn't come to overthrow the Roman oppressor. He'd come to overthrow the one who is behind all evil, all oppression, all rebellion against God. And as we've just seen, Jesus had made elaborate preparations to be sure that he arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, not on a white stallion, like victorious military dictators or what have you come. He was fulfilling that passage in Zechariah chapter 9, not as a warlord, but as a king who came to bring peace. And the Pharisees, they complained. They said, look, the whole world has gone out to him. Oh, they were stating more than they realized, because in fact he'd come to save the whole world. The disciples didn't understand until after his death, resurrection, and ascension, but it was nevertheless true. He had come to save the world. But the enthusiasm of that day, like previous manifestations of what John has called faith through his book, turned into cries of crucify. Back in chapter 2, we read that many people believed in his name. But what does believing in his name mean? Have you ever asked yourself that question? We read too that in that particular passage, Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew all men. He understood human psychology. He knew that they'd been carried away because of the miracles that he accomplished. And he made exactly the same point when he'd fed the 5,000. And teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, he explained that he had come to be the true bread of life. And many of those who had witnessed the miracle wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But he went away, turned back. And when he went away, they turned back. They no longer followed him. Their faith was superficial. It was just because of the miracles that he did. It didn't go any further than that. We find a similar situation in chapter 8, when we again read that many put their faith in him. But Jesus told them that it was only those who truly held on to his teaching that were really his disciples. And later in the same chapter, they accused him of being a Samaritan and someone who was demon-possessed. That's how far their faith in him went. After the resurrection of Lazarus, we read that many believed in Jesus, that many who came to visit Mary, having seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But once again, you go to chapter 12, verse 37, and we discover that even after doing all these miraculous things in their presence, Jesus spoke of some of them loving the praise of man more than the praise of God. People who heard his words but didn't put them into practice. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem may well have looked to some like a triumphal entry. But as John has continually pointed out, the people's enthusiasm was superficial and it was for the wrong reasons. The palm branches revealed their desire to receive him as a political king, if not a military ruler. And that's true of certain Old Testament passages, because some Old Testament passages do speak of him coming as a king. He was to be a descendant of David. He was to sit on David's throne. So weren't they right in assuming that that's what he'd come to do? Ah, yes, but they were after the wrong sort of Messiah. They only wanted a political, military one, one who would free them from the Romans. They weren't interested in a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. They weren't interested in a king who would be Lord and Master of their lives and who would demand loyalty of heart and life. But that's the key to history. That's the key to your life and the key to my life, if we accept Jesus as King in that way. And you can't have one without the other. The Gospels make it abundantly clear that Jesus did come as a king, but he came first as a saviour. And the two must go together. To put it in terms of our text, you can't welcome the King of Kings on his white stallion, the one who is described in Revelation chapter 19, until we first welcomed him as our Saviour, the one who came on a donkey. Back in the 1980s, there was an American church historian who described how people have considered Jesus throughout the centuries. He suggested that for some, he was a philosopher like Plato or Aristotle. Later on, he was an ascet like Francis of Assisi. So he became the original monk who renounced riches and who lived very poorly and so on and so forth. That was their idea of who Jesus really was. You move on to the period of enlightenment or so-called enlightenment and you get to Blaise Pascal and Bertrand Russell, and they considered him to be the greatest teacher of morals that the world has ever known. Move further on, and we come to pacifists like Gandhi and Martin Luther King, who appealed to him as being their example of passive, non-violent resistance to social injustice. And I could go on. Today, you hear of people appealing to him as the champion of all-embracing love. It doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, what your sexuality is, he loves everybody, he will accept everybody, he's the one who's in charge of equality over everybody. The people who welcomed Jesus on that day, on the road to Jerusalem, had their vision of what he ought to be like, the way they considered him. But all those things don't go far enough. He was dead before the week was out. When Mary was pregnant and Joseph didn't know what to do when he found out about her condition, the angel who appeared to him told him that she would give birth to a son and that he was to be given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. And everything else is subject to that. Yes, he was a pacifist. Yes, he was a moralist. Yes, he was this. Yes, he was that. But that's not the essential. The essential is that he came to be the Saviour. And if we confess him as our Saviour and Lord, then he will be our teacher. He will be our liberator. He will be our example. He will be our friend. But we must accept him as our Saviour first. Here then is the lesson and the warning that comes to us as we witness this wild adulation that took place on that day, less than a week before they were paying for his blood. So how do we receive him? How do we live for him? He should be our model. We don't rule and further his kingdom through wealth and power. I rarely quote Roman Catholic authors, but I'm going to make an exception this morning. Mother Teresa, the missionary who worked among the poor in India, wrote these words: "If we were humble, nothing would change us. Neither praise nor discouragement. If someone were to criticize us, we would not feel discouraged. If someone were to praise us, we would not feel proud." That's what it means to ride on a donkey or follow the one who rode on a donkey. Jesus is our true Messiah. He is our true King. He has adopted us into his family. He is molding us to be like him. And we are to serve him in the way that he served us. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.